Scripture reading for our worship service this evening, Al, can be found in the second chapter of the prophecy of Habakkuk. We'll read the entire chapter together. Habakkuk chapter 2. I will stand upon my watch, set me upon the tower, and will watch to see what he will say unto me, and what I shall answer when I am reproved. And the Lord answered me and said, Write the vision and make it plain upon tables, that he may run that readeth it. For the vision is yet for an appointed time, but at the end it shall speak and not lie. Though it tarry, wait for it, because it will surely come, and it will not tarry. Behold, his soul which is lifted up is not upright in him, but the just shall live by his faith. Yea, also, because he transgresses by wine, he is a proud man, neither keepeth at home, who enlarges his desirous hell, and is as death, and cannot be satisfied, but gathereth unto him all nations, and heapeth unto him all people. Shall not all these take up a parable against him, a taunting proverb against him, and say, Woe to him that increaseth that which is not his, how long? And to him that ladeth himself with thick clay, shall they not rise up suddenly that bite thee, and awake that shall vex thee? And thou shalt be for booties unto them, because thou hast spoiled many nations, all the remnant of the people shall spoil thee, because of men's blood, and for the violence of the land, of the city, and of all that dwell therein. Woe to him that coveteth an evil covetousness to his home, to his house, and he that he may set his nest on high, that he may be delivered from the power of evil. Thou hast consulted shame to thy house, by cutting off many people, and hast sinned against thy soul. For the stone shall cry out of the wall, and the beam of the timber shall answer it. Woe to him that buildeth a town with blood, that establisheth a city by iniquity. Behold, is it not of the Lord of hosts that the people shall labor in the very fire, and the people shall weary themselves for very vanity? For the earth shall be filled with the knowledge of the glory of the Lord as the waters cover the sea. Woe unto him that giveth his neighbor drink, that puttest thy bottle to him, and makest him drunken also, that thou mayest look on their nakedness. Thou art filled with shame for glory. Drink thou also, and let thy foreskin be uncovered. The cup of the Lord's right hand shall be turned unto thee, and shameful spewing shall be on thy glory. For the violence of Lebanon shall cover thee, and the spoil of beasts, which made them afraid, because of men's blood, and for the violence of the land, of the city, and of all that dwell therein. What profiteth the graven image, but the maker thereof hath graven it, the molten image, and a teacher of lies, that the maker of his work trusteth therein, to make dumb idols? Woe unto him that saith to the wood, Awake, and to the dumb stone, Arise, it shall teach. Behold, it is laid over with gold and silver, and there is no breath at all in the midst of it. But the Lord is in his holy temple. Let all the earth keep silence before him. Thus far God's holy and infallible word. We are familiar, dear congregation, with the pattern that the Lord has used throughout history, particularly Old Testament history, to lead his people. He would choose leaders, and God would speak to them his word, and then those leaders were indeed called in turn to bring God's word to his people. how to walk in God's ways and to live uprightly in faith before the Lord God. In the early years of the Bible, we read how Moses indeed was a leader in the nation. And then we read about Joshua, that young, fearless man who led the people in the ways of God's truth. And the nation went through the years, through various cycles. Sometimes they lived very godly. Sometimes they began to fall away and to sin. And so they were called again to walk in the ways of truth. And so these cycles, they went on and on and on throughout Israel's history. It is a very interesting read if you indeed go through in an overview type fashion the Old Testament to see how often God's people, they honored the Lord and then they slid away and they were called to repentance and they renewed their faith again and they began to serve the Lord and then they slid away and on and on and on it goes. And indeed, somewhere in the midst of such a cycle, Joshua is leading the people of God. And toward the end of his life, just before he is called home to be with the Lord, he gathers the people of Israel together. And they had lived in a more sinful way, but yet he says to them in Joshua 24, in verse 15, "And if it seem evil to you to serve the Lord, choose you this day whom ye will serve, whether the gods which your fathers served were on the other side of the flood, or the gods of the Amorites, in whose land ye dwell. But as for me and my house, we will serve the Lord." Joshua says there's two ways before you. You can follow the ways of ungodliness, or you can follow the ways of godliness. And then he sets himself up as an example, and his family. It says, "As for me and my house, we will serve the Lord." And we find, dear congregation, this choice throughout the Bible. Example in another place, we find this in Deuteronomy 30 in verse 19, where the Lord says to his people, "I set before you life and death, blessing and cursing. Therefore, God says, choose life." Now, of course, we know that by nature we cannot choose to do the right thing except the Spirit of God assists us and helps us. Without me, Christ says, you can do nothing. But that doesn't, of course, keep God from telling us that which we are called to do. He commands us. He encourages us. He exhorts us to do the right thing, to walk in the way of truth. And oftentimes, these ways are set before us in the way of comparison. Life and death, blessing and cursing, serving the Lord or not serving the Lord. And that is what we have in our text also this evening hour, where the prophet Habakkuk speaks about these two ways. Verse 4 is the words of our text. "Behold, his soul which is lifted up is not upright in him." That's one way to live. "But the just shall live by his faith." That's the other way to live. And so we can call these two ways self-exaltation and Christ-exaltation. Two ways, self-exaltation and Christ-exaltation. And congregation, this is the way you and I are called to live post-communion. Either one of these two ways will be our daily choice. And I pray, of course, that it may be the latter, that it may be living to exalt Christ and not living to exalt self. These text words, congregation, they come from the prophet Habakkuk. Oftentimes we call Habakkuk, along with various other prophets, small prophets, minor prophets, not because their message was less important than any of the other major prophets, but simply because their prophecies were smaller, they were shorter. Here we have a very short prophecy, but a very powerful prophecy in the prophecy of Habakkuk. And Habakkuk, he was called to prophesy to the southern nation of Judah. You remember, of course, that Israel had split into two different nations. It was Israel to the north, and it was Judah to the south. And Habakkuk was one of those prophets that was called to prophesy to the southern part of God's people, sometimes also called Ephraim in Scripture. And the southern section that split away from the northern section, or the two were divided one from another, they lived just a little more godly for a little longer time than the northern tribes. The northern tribes, they walked in the ways of God for a little while, and then they began to slide away. And you would think that the southern tribes of Judah would have looked at this and would have said, let us learn from their mistakes, because they're doing wrong, and let us not repeat their mistakes. And indeed, that worked for just a little while through the warnings and the exhortations and the rebukes of the various prophets throughout their history. But they only were able to hold out another 150 years or so before they too turned to the ways of sin and the ways of ungodliness. And here, as they're slipping down into the ways of sin in the time of Habakkuk's prophecy, the Lord, He speaks to them in a very strong and powerful way. And in fact, in chapter 1 of Habakkuk, God says, for lo, I raise up the Chaldeans, that bitter and hasty nation, which shall march through the breadth of the land to possess the dwelling places that are not theirs. They are terrible and dreadful, and their judgment and their dignity shall proceed of themselves. Their horses are swifter than leopards, and are more fierce than the evening wolves, and their horsemen shall spread themselves, and their horsemen shall come from far, and they shall fly as the eagle that hasteth to eat. Very strong and picturesque words that the Lord is using for the Chaldeans, who would come in and who would indeed plunder the people of God if they wouldn't turn from the ways of sin. Laced, of course, throughout Habakkuk's prophecy as well is encouragements. What will happen if God's people do repent and do turn from the ways of sin? But much of this prophecy is in the tone of warning of what is their sin and what is awaiting them if they continue in the ways of sin. But what really was Judah's greatest problem? Well, what's our greatest problem? Unbelief, dear congregation. That's the root sin. That's the mother sin of all sins. Just like faith is the central grace by which a Christian lives, so unbelief, in way of contrast, is a foundational sin, is a root sin, is a mother sin from which all other sins flow. And one of the greatest ways that unbelief expresses itself is in the way of self-centeredness, living for self rather than living for God. Judah was experienced at the time of Habakkuk's prophecy the same problem that all humanity experiences at times of sin. And that is they were living for self and not living for the Lord. That was then. That problem is still now. And I want us to think, dear congregation, that this very warning note of Habakkuk's prophecy, these strong words from Habakkuk 1, and if we read through chapter 2 here, there's very strong warnings within it. These words are not spoken to the ungodly world, to those who don't care about God and who don't care about His Word. These words are spoken to God's people, those with whom God had a very close and a dear relationship with. And God does this. God speaks very sharply and very warningly to them because He loves them. That is the way parents, loving, gracious parents, raise their children as well, isn't it? We say, I love you so much, I will not let you sin. I must punish your sin. I must encourage you in the way of godliness. I will give you an example, but if you stray towards the borders, I will warn you that if you walk over the borders, you will be punished. And you see, this is what God does as well, of course. And we are called simply to follow God's example in this. Judah was living for self. They were living, lifted up within themselves. Exactly like our text says, behold his soul, which is lifted up, which is swollen up, literally, is not upright in him. That was a large part of Judah at that time. And that's our problem, congregation, still today. And this is the way you and I are not called to live. Post-communion. We are not called to be focused on ourselves, not called to be lifted up within ourselves. We are called to live by faith unto the Lord. Now this self-exaltation, or indeed what we often call, rightly so, and the Bible calls as well, pride, is an internal thing. It's something that dwells deep in our hearts, isn't it? Behold, his soul, which is lifted up, is not upright in him. It doesn't say his actions only. Of course, that which is in the soul is eventually revealed in actions. But God here is getting right down to our core, right down to our heart level, right down to our motivational level. He's saying, the soul that is lifted up, swollen in self, is not upright within him. Pride is a terrible sin. Self-exaltation is a terrible sin. And that begins, of course, very early in life, doesn't it? Even secular psychologists will tell you that self-preservation and an expression of that self-exaltation is one of the strongest drives within mankind. You never, ever have to teach your child how to want things for themselves. That's just a natural expression of the heart. Of course, it's not wrong to desire things and to own things in a biblical, right, in a Christian way. But we can, of course, because of our sin, we can be lifted up and be thinking only of ourselves. But this sin is deeply, deeply rooted within the heart of man. One old Puritan said, pride was the first sin in paradise because it was thinking of self rather than thinking of God's Word. And pride is the last sin that will cling to us before we leave this earth. Pride, self-exaltation, being lifted up, is not a right thing. And to our
like to just note, indeed, that this is a thought
in America today that is not very well received. And it's found in great ways, inroads into the church, this whole idea that there's a very healthy form of pride, a very healthy form of self-exaltation, something that makes you feel good about yourself and therefore gets the job done. My dear congregation, you can read the Bible backwards and forwards. You can read literature throughout all the history from every single church father. And it is not until you get to just a few years ago that you start reading within church literature this whole concept that somehow pride is good. Pride, self-exaltation, being swollen up in our own soul, is always sin. In Scripture, it is associated with evil in Proverbs 8, with not seeking God in Psalm 10, with conceit in Jeremiah 48, with deception in Jeremiah 49, with haughtiness and wrath in Isaiah 16. All pride, all self-exaltation is wrong and sinful, and it is not the way Christians are called to live. So often we live for the glory of self, and we think, well, if we feel good about ourselves, it gets things done. But the Bible tells us in places like 1 Corinthians 4, everything we have is a gift of God. Everything. And if it's a gift of God, Paul says, wherefore do you glory? In self, that is. There's no room, no right room to glory in self. Behold, our text says, take heed, that means, his soul, which is lifted up, is not upright in him. There's various ways, of course, self-exaltation reveals its ugly head. Let me just list a few of those. First of all, when we promote ourselves in a very arrogant way, a self-conceited way, that's the most obvious when we think of the idea of pride and of self-exaltation. We think of people that are walking around and indeed we associate them with Pharisees, the idea of one who is holier than thou. Indeed, that is a horrible expression of pride, but very easy to spot as well. Thinking how good they are. Think, for example, of the Pharisee in the temple. You remember in Luke, when the Pharisee and the publican, they were together in the temple, and the publican came and simply prayed, God, be merciful to me, a sinner. And the Pharisee, he at first appeared humble in that he was praying. But he says, well, this is what I do, and this is what I don't do. I tithe so many times. I give my alms. I'm a fairly good person, and I'm better than this publican beside me. He was promoting self. He was living out exactly what this text says. His soul, which is lifted up, is not upright in him. Then too, when we are greedy for gain, this is not the way we are called to live. Always wanting more for self. Always thinking of me, me, me. Solomon writes in Proverbs chapter 15, he that is greedy of gain troubleth his own house. We're just reading an account this week of a family, indeed, who got along so wonderfully well. And then the last parent died without a will. And so the children were left to settle the estate. And it tore the children up. It divided them horribly because they were all greedy to get this and to get that thing. The family that was peaceful before, greed got in the way and divided them bitterly. You see, greed is a form of pride because it says me, my feelings are number one, and they are more important than you and your feelings. Behold, his soul, which is lifted up, is not upright in him. And two, there's the sin of envy. Always wanting something that somebody else has and not being able to get it. We speak about people, don't we, being green with envy. In other words, being so angry and envious that we almost, as it were, hold our breath. We're filled with envy. And you see, when we are filled with envy, we are exalted in self because, once again, congregation, it is me and self who is the most important and not God and my neighbor, which is commanded in Scripture. Then, too, we can be living in self-pity. Self-pity, that's a form of self-exaltation. Feeling sorry for ourselves, thinking that we deserve better. Oftentimes we think that our rights, they get violated. And we deserve not to have our rights violated. We get hurt, we get offended. And therefore, our own feelings become number one. That's what happened in Scripture, you remember? Remember Ahab? He wanted Naboth's vineyard, didn't he? And he just couldn't get it. So he lay down in his bed and he wouldn't eat and drink and he turned his face away. He was filled with self-pity, which is a form of self-exaltation. Or think of Cain, who slew his brother Abel. Remember what the Scripture says? And he saw that his brother's deeds were righteous. And he was filled with anger, and that anger turned to bitterness and resentment and eventually to murder. Habakkuk knew well that this is wrong. Behold, his soul, which is lifted up, is not upright within him. It's revealed in bragging and in boasting. It's revealed in so many different ways. Somebody once wrote that indeed pride and self-exaltation is just like a chameleon. You know that little creature, the chameleon. It can go anywhere and then it changes color. It just adapts to whatever situation it's in. Goes to a lighter color background and it turns a light color in. And it goes to a darker color background and it turns dark. It just adapts. Well, that's exactly what pride does. It gets involved in our prayer life. It gets involved in our so-called good deeds. Pride is involved in everything. And why is that, congregation? Because pride is so deeply rooted in our wretched, wretched hearts. And we have to seek to do everything to get rid of it. To put it to death. And what does the Bible say about living in the way of self-exaltation? In James 4 and verse 6, we will miss God's blessing. God resists. That means he goes against the proud, but gives grace to the humble. You see, when we're lifted up, when we're self-exalted, it goes against the whole reason why we were created in the first place. We are created to love God and to love our neighbor. We weren't created
first to fall in love with ourselves and our own feelings and our own so-called rights. Pride is self-exaltation. It's listed in, along with other terrible sins, in 2 Timothy 3. Men shall be lovers of their own selves, Paul writes to Timothy. Covetous, boasters, proud, that means exalted in self. Blasphemers, disobedient to parents, unholy, unthankful, without natural affection, truce breakers, false accusers, incontinent, fierce, despisers of them that are good, traitors, heady, high-minded, lovers of pleasure more than lovers of God, having the form of godliness but denying the power of, from such turn away. From such people, indeed, who live that way, and from such virtues that find themselves being expressed in our own heart and life. You see, congregation, the Lord tells us to turn away from pride, to turn away from self-exaltation, to turn away from self-boasting. God says, don't embrace it, reject it. God hates self-exaltation. Proverbs 8 and verse 13, pride and arrogancy and the evil way and the forward that is the sinful mouth do I hate, God says. It's very plain and simple. The Bible goes on to tell us that when we're filled with self-exaltation, the only way to go is down. Proverbs 16, pride goeth before destruction, and a haughty spirit before a fall. And of course, the irony in that is our own natural heart, and Satan as well, of course, encouraging us to, says, feel good about yourself. That's when you're on top of the world. But when we're feeling good about ourselves, congregation, in a sinful, unbiblical, self-exalting way, the only way to go is down. It goes before destruction. And pride goes before, and a haughty spirit goes before a fall. And God says in Malachi 4 and verse 1, for behold, the day cometh that shall burn as an oven, and all the proud, yea, all them that do wickedly shall be stubble. And the day that cometh shall burn them up, saith the Lord of hosts, and shall leave them neither root nor branch. God says, I will destroy pride and self-exaltation. I will leave nothing left of it. I will utterly destroy root and branch of it. No remnant shall be left of it. God in His holy judgment says, I will annihilate it. I will get rid of it with my holy burning judgment in His holy wrath. God thinks very strongly about these things. God speaks very strongly about these things. Behold, his soul, which is lifted up, is not upright in him. Congregation, is this the way you want to live to the next Lord's Supper? I hope it isn't in any form at all. I hope that we will seek to put all pride to death every day that comes up within our hearts and within our lives. That we would be Christians who would search the Word of God to understand how pride and how self-exaltation reveals itself, so that we can identify it. And in identifying it, that we can repent of it and turn our back upon it. But it is not enough just to repent of pride. We have to turn to God by faith. And that's what the second part of our text says. But the just shall live by
his faith.
But before we consider that, let's first sing together. But the just, those who have been made just by the justice of God, shall live by his faith. This is the great text, of course, that Martin Luther came to understand and to realize in his tower experience when he was brought to a fuller knowledge of the truth of God's Word. The just, those who have received the justifying mercies of Jesus Christ, shall live by his faith. It is through faith, the Bible tells us, that we are justified. Romans 5 and verse 1 is so clear. Therefore, being justified by or through faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. Faith is that instrument. Faith is that which God graciously grants to reach out and to receive his mercies. Some have called it the instrument. The Belgic Confession so names it. The instrument that receives the mercies of God. Others have used different types of language. The pipeline that receives the flowing graces of the mercy of God. Some express it as a hand, an empty hand that goes out and receives the fullness of the riches of Christ. But indeed, faith is necessary in the way of salvation. But faith, congregation, is necessary not only in initial salvation, when we are justified, when we are saved, but faith is necessary all the days of our Christian life. But the just shall live by his faith. That's the contrast to living self-exultantly on one hand, the soul that's not upright, it is the one that is lifted up. But in contrast to that, the just shall live by his faith. We do live by faith, Paul says, not by sight. And we can put ourselves, as it were, spiritually to death, or we can very seriously break down our relationship with the Lord when we live, therefore, in constant unbelief. And therefore, you see, we are called to live. This quiet life of trusting God. Doesn't the psalmist say, it is good that a man doth quietly wait and trust in the Lord? That's the way we are called to live the Christian life. Not exalting self, but exalting Christ. Because that's what faith is. The just shall live by his faith. True faith, of course, we know that from the whole of Scripture and from other messages and from our own self-study. We know that faith, it just doesn't believe in something. Faith believes in someone. And that someone ultimately is God and his Son, the Lord Jesus Christ. And I ask us, congregation, does this second part of the text describe us? But the just, those who have been justified by the mercies of God, the just shall live by his faith. In other words, God says there will be a people. There will be. Despite the sin of the heart, there will be a people that shall live by their faith. That faith that God has graciously granted them. They shall live that way. There's no question about it. God is pleased with faith. Hebrews 11 tells us without faith it's impossible to please him. And so the only way we can please Him is by living from Him. You know, sometimes maybe we as parents, we may have children that cling to us, and we may enjoy walking along with them, but maybe as they get older, we may say, well, don't cling to me so much. Learn to walk on your own. Spiritually, congregation, it's the exact opposite with our Heavenly Father. He is more and more and more pleased with us the more and more and more we cling to Him and lean upon Him and rest in Him and need Him every single moment of our lives. Faith is the way we live the Christian life. And here is the great mystery, isn't it? When we are proud, when we are self-exalting, we are looking to feel good about ourselves in order to have this sense of fulfillment that we are looking for. And we often wonder why that sense of fulfillment is so often fleeting and empty and passes so quickly away. But it's when we live in faith and by faith, we are emptied of self-worth. We are filled with Christ's worth. And then we really feel good and have the only real sense of fulfillment and purpose there is in this entire universe. Because then, you see, we are indeed fulfilling the reason why we have been created, namely, to live to the glory of God. And you see why it is so important, dear congregation, that continually the Scripture exhorts us again and again, and we ought to be reminding ourselves again and again to live by faith. Because this is the only thing that pleases God, and this is the only thing that really gives us comfort. We search for comfort in so many things and in so many ways, in so many different avenues. And there's all different areas of relative comfort. I realize that. But ultimate comfort only comes from trusting in our Heavenly Father, trusting in His Son, and trusting in the Holy Spirit, having a relationship with Him and living out of that relationship by true and saving faith. It's so simple, and yet it's so difficult, isn't it? In fact, it's impossible. And that's why we always have to go back to God and pray, Lord, grant me faith. Grant me Thy Holy Spirit. Help me to trust more and more and more and more. And then, indeed, this will be true of wretched sinners, yes, like we are, but the just shall live by his faith. That's the way we're called to live, congregation, until next Lord's Supper, and that is the way we are called to live all the way to the final day of consummation when the Lord's Supper will be forever and ever and ever. And in heaven, where that final Lord's Supper is, there will be absolutely no self-exaltation, no soul being lifted up, no soul that is not upright within themselves. But there, faith will have the added dimension of sight. The core of faith, of course, is trusting. And so the essence of faith will continue to all eternity. Some say that faith is no longer needed, and now it's only sight. And I think the Bible teaches that. I think the Bible teaches that faith continues, trusting in God, resting wholly in God, but then no more unbelief, and having the added dimension of sight added to that faith. And then glory to God forever and forever and forever.
And so, dear congregation, that's the truth of this text and the truth of God's holy word. And once again, we have two ways set before us: self-exaltation and Christ-exaltation. One leads to death, and one leads to life. And to come full circle, choose you this day whom you will serve. God is God, then follow him. But if Baal, then follow him. But can you say with Joshua, in truth, but as for me and my house, we will serve the Lord? I pray that every one of us may confess that in truth. Amen.